What I figured we'd do before we go through a couple housekeeping notes, and we'll pray for sure before we begin, but just curious if anyone had any thoughts from last week's chapter and introduction that we have gone through, and if there were any things that were lingering or any fresh thoughts that came out of it. Maybe some of you read the chapter again and thought that there were some things that you hadn't noticed before. Any questions that came up out of that? Maybe just a few minutes of discussion and chatting before we get into chapters 2 and 3 today.
No, for me, just the focus of not just seeing corporate worship as an event or as a individual time in the life of the church, but his focus to understand it in connection with what the local church is as a whole and what God intends. I've just been grateful for that focus, and that echoes throughout the whole book. But he brings that out in chapter 1 that I think is really important and helpful.
Yeah, and I think he references 1 Peter 2:10 at one point, where he talks about his people, God's people, relating to him both individually and corporately. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So I love the way that he connected the activities that we do, which are important in and of themselves, but it has more so to do with who we are as a people of God meeting together. And so, yeah, just echo what you had said there, Greg.
Amen.
Just as a sort of refresher, he says in page 35, he defines a church, Matt Merker does, a local church is an assembly of blood-bought, spirit-filled worshipers who build one another up by God's word and affirm one another as citizens of Christ's kingdom through the ordinances. Are there any brave souls that would care to venture and share the three portraits of the New Testament church that he just briefly sort of outlines towards the end of the chapter? And of course, there are more illustrations and portraits of the New Testament church, but he talks about at least three.
The body and the temple, and I can't remember the third one. I could change it. Look,
the third one is outpost, I think.
Yeah, was that Lori that was sharing earlier?
I could. Yes.
Okay, thanks, Lori. Yeah, so the body of Christ, and then the holy temple, and then I think Zach, it was you that shared that the New Testament church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. Any of those illustrations or portraits new to any of us in terms of thinking about how we function as a church, in terms of who we are as a church? I know for me, the outpost illustration was a newer idea and concept that I had come to understand, at least in the last 4 to 5 years. But the more I think about it, especially in light of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he says that we're Christ's ambassadors, and that God is making his appeal through his people so that sinners would be reconciled to him. That was just kind of oh my gosh, this is exactly who we are. But any of us resonate with these illustrations? Okay, I'll take it that all of you guys knew about that then. It was just me that learned that outpost for the first time. So if I could just outline and summarize chapter 1 as this. Jesus builds his church as his people grow in maturity and the likeness of Christ and unity, and we're called now to build one another up in love. I gather that was kind of the big point, the big heading from chapter 1. Just a few housekeeping points, and then we'll go ahead and pray, and I'll ask for volunteers as we begin to read together. But as you volunteer to read, I just encourage you to be slow in your reading and do the best that you can to be articulate. I think we'll just kind of do the same thing that we did last week, where we'll take a couple pages each, and I'll call on the next person to pick up where the last person finished and just continue to read. Please don't read the Bible references or the footnotes. There are tons of helpful nuggets of wisdom and other resources that Matt Merker points to that help shed light on these topics and issues that we're going to be reading into. But I just want to encourage you to do that in your own time, just for the sake of our time and the hour or so that we have in talking about these things. And as we did last week as well, after a few sections here and there, and definitely in between chapters 2 and 3, we'll pause for questions and concerns, any kind of discussion that might be helpful for all of us. Greg, did you want to make a comment before? I thought I saw a hand.
Oh, I was just affirming something you said. But since you asked, I know we have some folks with us tonight who weren't with us last week, so it's really good to have all of you. And maybe you had opportunity to read chapter 1, and if so, great. If not, sometime in the future, maybe go back and check out chapter 1, because it obviously sets the foundation. But really good to have all of you, along with those of you who were here last week. So,
If there are no questions or points of discussion here on the front end, I'd love to take volunteers. Please show a hand or verbally tell me that you'd like to read, and then I'll go and take notes of your name. And if you read last week, you're more than welcome to do that again this week as well. So don't feel like you can't read this week. Thanks, Zach. I see your hand. Greg, thank you, brother.
What?
My screen just disappeared, so I can't see anyone.
Oh, there we go. I can't put a hand up, but I can read. Wilson is Harriet.
Harriet, thank you very much. I'll put your name down. So I have Zach, Greg, and then Harriet. So,
Terry Quack's got his hand up, Wilson.
Terry, thank you.
Gary and Cindy.
Sherry.
Thank you so much.
And I also saw my sweet wife, Lori, and Tyler's sweet wife, Katie, and also Alan.
And Tyler.
Oh, and Tyler.
I'm here, but I don't need a screen share.
All right. So I picked up on Sherry, Lori, and then there was Katie, and then Tyler.
And then Alan.
It was Alan.
Alan, you volunteered too, right, brother? Yeah, Alan did too.
Cool. And Christy.
Thank you, Christy. This is great. Were there any that I missed? I'm only able to see four people on my screen. I just kind of deliberately kept it that way, so I'm not able to see anyone else that pops up. But cool. If there are no others, why don't I pray, and then we'll go ahead and jump into chapter 2. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for being the God who gathers us. You call us to bring praise and to bring honor and glory to your name. Because of what you've done in us and because of the God that you are, we pray that as we look into this book as a resource to help us think about the way that we worship you and think about the way that we gather, we pray that questions that we've had in the past would be answered, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our love for one another would deepen, and that more than everything, that you above all would be honored and glorified. Bless this time that we have together. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
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 So as Greg puts
I will
the screen
share the
on,
screen there.
Zach, feel free to just jump in as soon as you're able to.
Awesome. And Wilson, will you just let me know when to stop?
Yes.
Okay. Awesome. This is chapter 2, Must We Gather? Why does anyone go to church? You've got lots of other options on Sunday morning. You could sleep in and enjoy a leisurely brunch, catch up on your favorite TV shows, take the kids to soccer practice. And yet, tens of millions of people around the world keep getting out of bed, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to go to church. Some do it out of duty. They assume it helps them get on God's good side. Others go to socialize or to teach their children about morality. Some crave an emotional high to carry them through the week. Others seek intellectual stimulation or ethical instruction. What about born-again believers? Hopefully, you'd hear different answers. I go to church to praise God, or to learn about the Bible, or to be encouraged through fellowship. But regardless of why we think we're going, there's a deeper theological reason behind it all. God gathers his people. If God has adopted you into his family, then he is the one who brings you to the family dinner table of corporate worship. Think back to what we discussed in chapter 1. As a Christian, you're part of Christ's assembly, the church. You represent his kingdom. You're a spirit-filled priest in his temple. You belong to his body. So, when you walk into your church's gathering, God is working in you and in everyone else to get you there. He sovereignly draws his redeemed people together. Christians go to church to worship because we are the church. Ecclesiology shapes doxology. To cultivate a richer understanding of corporate worship, we must recapture a sense of the wonder and gravity of the church's gathering. In this chapter, we'll explore what it means for the church's worship that we are a gathered people. First, we need to consider how assembling together is an essential aspect of a church's life. Then we'll turn to the deeper theological reality underlying the church's gathering, the fact that God initiates in love to bring his people together for his good purposes. Gathered to be a gathering. A local church is an assembly. If a church never meets, it is no church at all. We easily take this truth for granted. The time of the worship meeting is often the first piece of information on a church or that a church provides on its marquee or website. Join us this Sunday at 10:30. All are welcome. Meeting, however, isn't just something churches do. A meeting is, in part, what a church is. God has saved us as individuals to be a corporate assembly. We see this throughout Scripture. Picture the nation of Israel, rescued from Egypt and gathered together at Mount Sinai to hear God's law. Moses later referred to that seminal moment as the Day of Assembly. At other key junctures in Israel's history, the nation similarly gathered as an assembly before their covenant Lord. The word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for assembly, ekklesia, is the same word the New Testament writers use to refer to the local church. It's simply the term for a gathering, but when applied to the church, it carries the rich Old Testament connotations of standing together as God's chosen people. So, what does the New Testament teach us about the local church assembly? First, we see that churches gather regularly. Paul uses phrases like when you come together as a church and the whole church comes together. Second, a church assembly is a distinct event. This is evident because Paul provides instructions on what believers should do in church, that is, in the church meeting. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue, 1 Corinthians 14:19. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, verse 28. Third, even large churches met as one body in the New Testament era. Thousands of believers belonged to the congregation at Jerusalem, yet they met all together in Solomon's portico. Fourth, the New Testament writers instruct churches to do activities that can only be done by meeting together, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, reading scripture publicly, and encouraging one another. None of these can happen in a vacuum. And while it's true that many of these things can take place among smaller subsets of the church, such as your Tuesday night Bible study, We should assume that they belong first and foremost to the main congregational gathering, given the biblical emphasis on the whole church meeting together. Fifth, church discipline is an act of the gathered congregation. Jesus envisions the church as a whole, the ecclesia speaking to the unrepentant sinner. In order to do this, they must be gathered in his name. Paul echoes this language as he instructs the Corinthians to implement church discipline when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the picture? A church is a blood-bought people devoted to the worship of the one true God. They're set apart from the world. They're committed to serving one another and loving their neighbors. And they do all this by assembling together in space and time. A church is more than a gathering, of course. It gathers, then scatters, then gathers again. Its members continue to be part of the church throughout the week as they serve and represent Christ in their homes, their workplaces, their neighborhoods. But a church is never less than a gathering. I used to live a few blocks from the United States Supreme Court. The nine justices who serve on my nation's highest judicial body are, in one sense, regular people like you and me. They walk the sidewalks and shop at local grocery stores. You might find yourself sitting next to one of them at a Washington Capitals hockey game or an opera at the Kennedy Center. They're all influential individuals on their own, of course, but in the deepest sense, they are who they are as an assembly. When the Supreme Court justices meet as a court to make formal judgments, they take on a unique joint identity. Together, they wield an authority far greater than the sum of their parts. Thus, lawyers introduce their remarks not by saying, "May it please the justices," but instead, "May it please the court," singular. The Supreme Court is a corporate institution, one that normally depends on its nine members convening in space and time. In a similar way, God has designed the local church as a people who meet. It doesn't work any other way.
Zach, I'll have you stop right there. I'm sorry.
You're good.
From here on out, if we could help it, why don't we just have folks, if you can read the screen and you're able to access it, just read a screen each. And so we'll just consider those two columns. There's two pages, one screen.
Wilson, with all due respect, I can't see the screen, so... I'm just going to, you're going to have to tell me when to stop.
Okay. No problem, Sherry. Thanks for pointing that out.
Yeah.
And Greg, I'll have you pick up where Zach left off. What makes the assembly?
Okay, that sounds good. So what makes the assembly such an important part of a church's identity? First, the assembly makes the church visible to itself. Think of a big extended family that gathers for a photograph at the end of their annual reunion. They take the picture so they can see themselves and remember the bond they share. Similarly, when a church gathers for corporate worship, the congregation is presented, as it were, to itself. Here's how theologian Everett Ferguson puts it. Quote, "In assembly, the church becomes conscious of itself, confesses itself to be a distinct entity, shows itself to be what it is, a community, a people, gathered by the grace of God, dependent on Him and honoring Him. The assembly allows the church to emerge in its true nature," end quote. This happens whenever a congregation meets. On Sundays at 10:30 a.m. at my church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, it emerges in our century-old building on 6th Street. We meet all together, just one service, no separate campuses. Do you know what I see as this happens? I see Martina, whose husband recently passed away. She tears up while we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." I see Jared, the successful banker in the back row who is being discipled by Ben, an unemployed guy sitting in the balcony. I see John, a Jewish man who came to faith a few years ago while listening to a sermon here on the parable of the prodigal son. His father opposes his trust in Christ, yet he gathers here with his new spiritual family every Lord's Day. Are these folks ever at home due to illness or away on vacation? Sure. But basically, I can expect to see them here every week. As I look across the gathering, I see believers who are helping one another follow Christ through persecution, cancer, miscarriage, addiction, depression, and more. And they've committed to doing that in part by assembling here together. They're singing the same songs, confessing the same faith in the same creed, hearing the same scriptures read and the same sermon preached, sharing the same bread and the same cup. Just as the sight of his bride makes a groom's heart swell with love, church members should overflow with affection for one another when they behold the assembly. This is the people whom Jesus bought with his own blood. This is the people who have committed to care for me, put up with my faults, and point me to Christ again and again. Second, not only does assembly make the church visible to itself, it makes the church visible to the universe. Why did God join Jew and Gentile together into one body? He did this, quote, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, end quote. Think about how this happens in a local church's assembly. A 19-year-old indie rock fan dressed in all black is singing Great Is Thy Faithfulness, which our pianist accompanies in a decidedly non-indie style. He's harmonizing with the Colombian grandmother next to him. A man who's just been diagnosed with terminal cancer leads the congregation in a prayer of praise, and then his son-in-law is commissioned for the joyous task of church planting. At the end of the service, a Korean-American college student tells about how she recently placed her faith in Christ because several church members shared the gospel with her, and we all watched as she is baptized. When the gathering concludes, people hang around for 45 minutes or longer, many of them discussing the sermon or praying together.
Thanks, Greg. Harriet, would you like to pick up right there, sister?
Okay, you two all need to tell me when to stop. This sort of gathering, which by God's grace is a pretty normal Sunday for us, would leave the world speechless. Where else can you find such a bizarre mix of people, all praising the same triune God? Where else do folks who have very little else in common gather to bear each other's burdens? This bright witness for the gospel is possible because the church assembles. The assembly is no less important in contexts that are more culturally homogeneous. Even if everyone in the church looks alike, because everyone within 50 miles looks alike, the congregation should still embody an otherworldly sort of love, commitment, and care for one another, one that they put on display by meeting together regularly. I hope you're getting the picture. The better we understand the significance of the church's gathering, the sweeter and deeper our corporate worship will be. Consider how a robust view of the assembly protects us from some of the forces that tend to weaken our worship today. A strong theology of assembly combats formalistic worship. Since the gathering is a supernatural event in view of the watching cosmos, it doesn't make sense to simply go through the motions out of a sense of duty or tradition as practiced by many nominal Christians. A strong theology of assembly combats individualistic worship. The service is a gathering of those who have committed to help one another endure to the end. This keeps us focused on the good of others, and it prevents us from seeing church as a program that's offered merely for our personal inspiration. A strong theology of assembly combats consumer-oriented worship. The good of the whole church is more important than being comfortable or having my preferences met. Each believer experiences the joyful freedom of taking the focus off self and putting it on God and others. Finally, to put it positively, a strong theology of assembly reminds us that God delights to pour out his presence among his people. There's a simple reason why meeting with God's people brings us such joy, according to the Puritan pastor David Clarkson. Because God blesses his gathered people with his spirit. The Lord engages himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of his comfortable, quickening presence to every particular person that fears him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private, is but a stream. In public becomes a river that makes glad the city of God.
Thank you, Harriet. We'll have you stop right there. Why don't we pause for some thoughts or clarification if anyone might desire that, or just points of discussion. Would anyone like to start us off with any kind of questions or discussion points? So just to kind of reiterate, he argues in this particular section that our corporate gatherings aren't just something that we do, but God actually knits us together into the fabric of who we are. So God saves us to be a people. He saves us into a fold. And I found this section to be especially enlightening, especially helpful, just because so much of my thinking and my upbringing as a Christian and as someone that has been in church and religious settings, camps and what have you, but there always seemed to have been such a heavy emphasis on our activities and the things that we produce as Christians, even the things that we exert in terms of our energy, without so much a concern for why it is that we do what we do. But this is such a simple and helpful, powerful reminder that our gathering at base level is one of the most important things that we can do, because it shows the world, Paul says in Ephesians, his manifold witness. Any thoughts or questions, points of discussion from this first section?
Wilson, I like the point that he says about that if we're just not doing the church on Sunday, about we're representing Christ in our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods. So it's emphasizing not just being at the building that we meet on Sunday.
Amen. Yeah, Paul talks about that, doesn't he? I just lost the reference. Was it Hebrews 12? Where he tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that's, I think, the very point that he's getting at, is that it's not...
Romans 12.
Romans 12, I'm sorry. Thank you, brother.
Yeah. If you just say the New Testament, you're covered. Say the New Testament.
Yeah, but that very point of offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, not just in terms of what we do on Sundays, as important as that is, and we're obviously talking about that in particular, but every moment that we live in God's grace is the means to worship him. So thanks for sharing that, Cindy.
One of the things that stands out to me that's kind of inherent to the whole focus of everything in that first section is just that the church's gathering is unique. It's distinct. It is, it's not like any other gathering in the world, because it is an otherworldly gathering. And, there may be aspects of similarity, but that it's different and it's supposed to be different. And that kind of highlights the tragedy when the church tries to be like the world. You know, it's just unique. It's different. It's distinct. It's eternal. So anyways, that always kind of stands out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thanks, brother, for sharing.
Wilson or Greg, what you just shared, Greg, how many churches do you think really get this? Like, how many churches are in that sad part of what you're talking about? And how many churches do you think really understand what we're reading? I mean, he's writing it as though this is the way it is, but this, we know this isn't the way it is in so many places.
I think Wilson should answer that.
Okay. Wilson, that's for you.
I was going to say before we started all of this that when there were points of pauses for the sake of questions, that I have a function that Greg doesn't, and that's the phone a friend function. And the friend is Greg, and so he has to be the one to answer all the questions that come up. Yeah, honestly, I don't know a complete answer. I can testify and I can say that it probably is an issue that faces a lot of our churches more than we think. And you alluded to it, but it's probably one of the reasons why he wrote the book, Corporate Worship and Not Individual Worship. I think a lot of Christians tend to think of their Christian life as kind of a me and God religion, which isn't without any truth in it. But the scriptures seem to teach us that God saved us for a people. He purchased a bride for himself. He laid down his life, Jesus did, for a bride. And as dirty and wicked and unclean and confused as that bride is, it consists of people that Jesus loves. And I think not that we have a long way to go. I think books like this, and I think Greg has mentioned that there were books on corporate worship that's been written in the past, but I haven't personally read a ton of them. So I'm sure there are people sort of in my age range and what have you that still have a little bit of ways to go to think about our life as individual Christians in connection with this bride that Jesus has purchased for himself. And just sort of the anecdotes that he talks about just in this last section where he, you know, mentions the, I don't know, it was like the 70-year-old women or something, like being able to sing a hymn like Great Is Thy Faithfulness, or even a song like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that we sang today with folks and church members that are like 30, 40 years younger than them, and find a sense of bond and unity in the same risen Jesus. And Greg mentioned this too, but that's just not a picture that you see anywhere else. And so I don't know if that answers your question, Lori, but I think it's something that more people need to hear. But I don't think it's impossible. I think we're making strides for sure with resources like this.
Thank you, Wilson.
I think also the believer, the church is meant for believers to assemble together. And that, someone told me that a long time ago, and I think that's awesome, because then the people, it's also to attract other non-believers to the church. And I think it's good.
Yeah, thanks for saying that, John. And this passage that I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:20, and the point that he's making about the church being an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, if you just think of River City Grace as an outpost of the many outposts that are here in Sacramento and California and across the country, but we as River City Grace members in our particular area of Sacramento are Christ's ambassadors, and God, through his word and through his spirit, through his people in the church, he's making an appeal to those around us through our witness that they would come to know him in repentance and faith. So I think, yeah, what you're saying there, John, is exactly right.
I have a comment, Wilson. Recently had a gathering at my house, at our house, and one of our daughters invited some friends to it that had been at their church that morning. And it was interesting in talking to them, because and what sprung this to my mind is the different reasons people come to church. And they had started going to our daughter's church. That would be not Margaret, because that's our church. But they said, well, you know, when I was growing up, my parents took us to church, and we have fond memories, and my husband, the same thing, we have fond memories, and so we're glad to be going to this church.
To give our child
that experience that we had. And I think my parents took me to church when I was young, and quit taking me when I rebelled against that whole act. So that is a reason that a lot of people do that. They think that for their kids, but mm-hmm. it really points to these are not people that really know the Lord, because that's not the reason to go to church.
That's a good point. Can I toss something in too, Wilson?
Absolutely. Great.
Just adding another element to everything everybody shared, for any church and for every church, none of us get it perfect. We're all hopefully striving to rightly understand, rightly apply God's word. And kind of back to Lori's question, you know, because of the world that we live in and because of our own indwelling sin and our tendency to drift and to wander, you know, as a church, we're constantly swimming upstream, as it were, you know, against a raging river of an ungodly world, and that constantly encroaches on the church. And so it just means the more that all of us in the church, in the body of Christ, and in local churches, the better equipped we are through God's word in knowing, understanding, striving to apply these things. It just helps the whole church be healthy. And that's why we even do things like this, you know, that it's not just about the leadership. That's important, but it's about the whole body growing, maturing, being equipped, and having a biblical vision of these things. It helps us pursue what God has, and so that we don't drift into or fall into so many different motivations and reasons for why anybody might gather. Yeah. So.
Mm-hmm. You're sharing, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Terry, do you want to pick up from where Harriet left off, heading gathered by God's gracious initiative?
Mm-hmm.
Who?
Terry. Terry is going to be reading. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
So gathered by God's gracious initiative. The local church, then, is a gathering. But we don't assemble ourselves on our own initiative in our own strength. We become a gathering only because God draws us together. He is the one who makes us a body. And he is the one who brings the body together each Lord's Day. We gather by God's grace. When we recognize God's initiative in gathering his people, it reframes how we conceive of corporate worship. Here's what I mean. It's common to hear people describe worship as our response to God. While that captures a key truth, it isn't the whole picture. Before we respond to God, God first works in us. Think of Romans 12:1, one of the most famous verses on worship in the New Testament. It's about serving God with our whole lives, not just on Sundays. But it illustrates this important point. Paul says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," end quote. That's what we're called to do Sunday through Saturday, every moment. We offer ourselves entirely to God's glory. But how can sinners like us do this? Only because of God's mercy and sovereignty. We must not forget that Paul makes this appeal by the mercies of God. We can offer ourselves to God only because Christ first offered himself for us. Then, having saved us, God sovereignly grants in us that which he asks of us. In the verse immediately preceding this one, Paul explains, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." To him are all things, yes. But all things are also from and through him. That includes the bodies and lives that we offer back to him. It includes our worship, both individually and corporately. So when we worship God, it is God himself who is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's think about how this truth should inform our corporate gatherings. God takes the initiative when the church meets. To put it as strongly as possible, worship is God's work first, before it is ours. God the Father grants us to honor him in and through our mediator, God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit. Our worship originates in the triune God and resounds to the eternal glory of the triune God. Picture a family with young kids exchanging presents on Christmas morning. 5-year-old Jonathan and 3-year-old Hannah don't have any money of their own, yet they can't wait to give a beautiful gold necklace to mommy and a shiny new toolkit to daddy. How did they pay for these gifts? Their parents bought them, of course. But that doesn't make Jonathan and Hannah any less sincere in giving them, and it doesn't make the present doesn't make the parents any less glad to receive them. In the same way, corporate worship is a gift we receive and give back to God, the giver of all things. As the theologians put it, the triune God is both the chief subject and the chief object of our worship. It's common to speak of what a church does on Sunday mornings as a worship service. That's true, but we must put the accent where it belongs. God serves us before we serve him. He ministers to us. He blesses us. He reveals himself to us. He pours out grace upon undeserved grace. Only once he serves us do we serve him. And even then, we serve him with the strength that he alone provides. Consider how God makes it possible for us to worship him in the first place. God the Father foreknows and predestines a people for himself on the basis of his own loving will. He calls sinners to trust him. He justifies the guilty, and he transforms us from idolaters into worshipers. God the Son is the perfect worshiper. He lives a life fully pleasing to the Father. He then offers himself as a sacrifice in our place, mediates a new covenant to us, and even now intercedes for us, opening the way for us to draw near to God. God the Spirit illuminates our hearts to know the Father through the Son, enables us to call on Jesus as Lord, regenerates us from death to life, and prays for us. But not only does God enable our worship in the first place, he ministers to us each time we gather. God manifests his presence in our midst. There am I among them. He will declare that God is really among you.
Harry and then Cindy, could I have you guys read back to back, please?
Sorry, I was muted.
Oh, I'm sorry.
God reveals himself to us, instructs us, and comforts us through his word, read, sung, and preached. God grants us participation in the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. God convicts and converts unbelievers through the church's teaching, as with Ezekiel's vision of dead bones coming to life as the preaching of God's word. At the preaching of God's word, God grants faith from hearing the word of Christ. God builds up the body as believers use their spirit-given gifts to strengthen one another. Brian Chappell summarizes it well. God is not only the chief audience of our worship by his word and spirit, he is also the true speaker, singer, and prayer. Here are several reasons why this matters. One, first, the proper focus on God's initiative highlights the triunitarian dimensions of corporate worship. God the Father assembles those who are united in Christ together in the presence of his Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit's indwelling, we fellowship together with the Father in Christ, our mediator, by hearing his word and partaking in his supper. Appreciating God's initiative helps safeguard us from a man-centered, works righteousness approach in worship. According to theologian Nicholas Walters Storff, one of the chief problems with the medieval Roman Catholic Mass was that God's action was, quote, most lost from view. The actions were all human, unquote. In returning to the biblical focus on God's gracious initiative, the Protestant Reformation recaptured an understanding of the gathering as God's action and our faithful reception of that action. Third, when we see our corporate worship as originating from God, it attunes us to God's purposes for the church as a whole body. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, we learn that God gives believers various gifts to exercise when the church meets, but those manifestations of the Spirit all have the same goal, the common good of the church. When God empowers us for corporate worship, he binds us to one another in unity. Fourth, the fact that God is in charge of the worship gathering teaches us to treasure our fellow church members. It is not random happenstance that your congregation has its own unique mix of people. God arranges the members in the body, each one of them, as he chooses. God's sovereign will is for me to gather with the specific believers in my local church. Warts, disagreements, awkwardness, and all. Since that's the case, I'd better stop complaining about their faults and get to work loving them. After all, that's what they've done for me. Fifth, since God calls the meeting, what we do when we meet is his prerogative. Hughes Oldfant, Old, puts it this way, quote, the worship of the church is a matter of divine activities rather than human creativity, unquote. Far from restrictive or stifling, this truth actually frees us from the shackles of human innovation in worship. I'll discuss this idea, often called the regulative principle of corporate worship, more in the latter chapter. Six, and finally, the the primacy of God's initiative means we should gather to receive his blessing. While it is true that worship involves God-oriented sacrifice and obedience, it begins with the hearing and receiving. We gather as needy, hungry children in utter dependence on our all-sufficient Father. As we meet, God comforts, he convicts, he equips, he nourishes, he sanctifies, he speaks, he sustains as Sunday looms and your week comes to an end.
Have you ever thirsted for the replenishing waters of God's goodness in the corporate worship service? That's the way it's supposed to be. God assembles us to give us what we most need, Christ, his Son. What a joy and a privilege to meet with God's people gathered by his grace now that we've considered this foundational reality. We're ready to discuss what God intends to do among his gathered people when we meet. What are the purposes for the worship gathering? That's what we'll explore in the next chapter.
Thanks, Cindy. I promised I didn't plan it that way to have you read four sentences.
No problem. And
we could have you pick back up just to keep going. But just in case we don't end up finishing the entirety of chapter three, just want to encourage you to finish the rest of what we're not able to read just in your own time and space. Just real quickly, I love what he says back on page 55 where he says, corporate worship is a gift that we both receive from God and we give back to God. It made me think of Psalm 116, verse 12, where the psalmist writes, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And the response is, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And so it's not that we pay God back for what he's given to us, but that simple but holy act of lifting up the cup of salvation, reveling in the work that he did on our behalf, is worship, and that's praise and that's thanksgiving. So what a blessing it is to think about the responsibilities that we have in coming together and singing of his praise, not as sort of a payback to God, but simply reveling in the great and magnificent work that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments or questions on chapter two before we jump to chapter three? If not, why don't we turn to chapter three, and Cindy, why don't you go ahead and pick up for us? I may stop you short just so that I can have all the folks that had volunteered to read, get them plugged in. So don't be upset if I lovingly cut you off.
Why does God gather us? God is sovereign. The worship service is his idea. He gathers us together and then he takes the lead in serving us, making it possible for us to serve him. So why does God gather us? What are his purposes and priorities for the assembled church? What does he call us to do when we meet? Here's my answer. God gathers us, one, unto his glory, two, for our mutual good, three, before the world's gaze. God gathers us into his glory, exaltation. We can hear the thunderous roar of Niagara Falls as far as 20 miles away. At its peak, 2,382 metric tons of water cascade down the 188-foot cliff every second. It's staggering to comprehend such majesty. Yet, although the falls seem forbidding, many visitors feel compelled to get closer. They board the Maid of the Mist ship to hear the thunder of water on the rocks and get soaked by the spray. The church gathers to hear and behold the glorious one, the one who stands above the entire universe. He's the creator, the designer of Niagara Falls, and countless other wonders. Filled with reverent fear, we approach God to adore his unrivaled beauty. God gathers us to glorify him.
Could I have you stop there, Cindy, and we'll have Sherry pick up, please, with praise is the natural response.
Mm-hmm. Praise is the natural response of redeemed creatures. Early Christians praised God as they met in the temple. We no longer offer the animal sacrifices required by the old covenant, but rather a sacrifice of praise. We do all the glory of God. We do all to the glory of God, both during church and the rest of the week. As we sing, we make melody to the Lord. D.A. Carson puts it well. Worship involves ascribing all honor and worth to our Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. And we do so together as an assembled church. Cue the Psalms. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Sing aloud to God our strength. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We could go on and on. The point is clear. Exaltation is the heartbeat of God's gathered people. What ought to characterize a corporate service focused on exalting God? First, gravity. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A God-centered service should not indulge our appetites for saccharine spirituality. Approaching the living God is like gazing in awe at the height of Mount Everest, not wandering into a video arcade. We should sing songs that beckon our hearts to delight in God's attributes and deeds. Pastors should lead substantive prayers of praise and confession, since God is honored when we adore Him directly in prayer, as well as when we mourn our sins and plead for His mercy. Second, gladness. Rejoice always. Paul instructed the assembly in Thessalonica. Thessalonica. Our services should reflect the life-altering reality that Christ is risen. When prodigal sons and daughters meet at the Father's banquet table of corporate worship, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad. Third, gratitude. Bob Coughlin writes, magnifying God's greatness begins with the proclamation of objective biblical truths about God, but it ends with the expression of deep and holy affections toward God. Since we can approach God only through the redemptive work of Christ, the rich aroma of thanksgiving should flavor our worship.
Sherry, could I have you stop right there? Thank you, and I'll have Lori pick up, please.
She may have needed to step away, Wilson. I'm okay. Not sure.
That's okay. Katie and then Tyler, if you guys are up for it, with Of Course.
Of course, the right combination of gravity, gladness, and gratitude will look different in different cultures. Yet these marks should all show up on Sundays. Some churches excel in demonstrating gravity, but a concern about becoming over-emotional keeps them from much feeling at all. Other churches excel in practicing gladness and gratitude. The music starts, and enthusiasm flows fast. But the service lacks depth and seriousness. It feels more like youth group for grown-ups. With that in mind, consider the connection between the health of a church and its ability to exalt God's glory. A church infested with gossip and division will have a tough time setting its focus on God's truthfulness on Sunday mornings. A church with negligent or heavy-handed leadership will struggle to submit to God's good authority. A church that tolerates serious, outward, unrepented sin is in danger of ignoring God's holiness rather than delighting in it. The opposite of all these is true as well. Churches that challenged unholiness through discipleship and discipline say something about God's holy love. In short, the healthier a church, the more God-centered its worship will be. The connection between health and God's glory goes in the other direction too. Corporate worship should mold a congregation into a people more and more ravished by the beauty of God. Each Sunday meeting reorients a congregation's spiritual compass. We gather, and God sets our wayward course back to where it needs to be, toward Himself. To put it another way, we become like what we worship. If we serve idols, we'll end up like them, powerless, purposeless, and worthless. But as a congregation beholds the true God through corporate worship, characterized by gravity, gladness, and gratitude, it will become more and more like Him.
Thanks, Katie. I'll have Tyler pick up the next section, please.
God gathers us for our mutual good, edification.
Exaltation is the vertical dimension of our corporate response to God's initiating grace. Edification is the horizontal dimension. Both take place at the same time. As we exalt God, we edify one another. Hundreds of great hymns of the faith that give us words to praise God and encourage the body of Christ at the same time. A mighty fortress is our God. How deep the Father's love for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. These songs reflect the biblical teaching that those who are filled with the Spirit show it by addressing one another when we make melody to the Lord. Our unity and our praise are connected. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, edification, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exaltation. When you think about it, we're familiar with the idea of addressing multiple audiences at once. At bedtime, when the whole family is around, I might say something like this to my wife while winking at our daughter. Someone did a great job of obeying my instructions while we were at the park today. I informed my wife, but my daughter knows that I want her to receive encouragement from my report. Corporate worship is similar. While we address our worship to God, we simultaneously spur one another on. Listen to these praises. Delight your soul in the Lord. Take comfort in his promises. This is one reason why Paul insists that everything said or sung in a church service should be intelligible to everyone there. The whole church should benefit spiritually from every word, every song, every prayer. This is also why Paul tells the church at Corinth to use their gifts to build up the whole body. Some in that congregation, it seems, craved the flashy gifts of the Spirit. Paul corrects them. The gifts you use in corporate worship aren't mainly for you, he teaches in 1 Corinthians 14. They're for everyone.
Thanks, Tyler. Perfect. I'm sorry. Thanks, Tyler. I'll have Alan pick up. If you could just read through the rest of the screen, and then I'll have Christy pick up with the next screen after that.
Sure. Here's how Paul says the same thing one chapter earlier. The greatest of these is love. Should you take the Lord's Supper before the whole body has gathered? No, because love is patient. Should you look down on those with seemingly less important gifts? No, because love does not envy or boast. Should you ignore those who are suffering? No, because love bears all things, hopes all things. Should you take pride in speaking in tongues? No, because tongues will cease, but love never ends. We gather to love one another as Christ has loved us. This truth revolutionizes our approach to the Sunday service. Songs of praise to God are also tools for teaching each other God's word. When you become a church member, you also become a Sunday school teacher by opening your mouth in congregational singing.
Do you still see the screen there, Alan?
I think he might have muted himself on accident.
Yep.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Alan, I think you muted yourself again.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
We attend church to receive from God, but also to pour out service to others. Church members should arrive in prayerful expectation that God intends to use them to bless someone else in need. We don't just think about our own lives during corporate prayer, but we apply the prayers to brothers and sisters whom we love. As the pastor prays that we'd share
the gospel with others, I pray that would be especially true of Emily, who recently told me about a non-Christian co-worker she has been hoping to talk with about Jesus. As he prays that families and single members would build thriving relationships together, I pray that would happen between Tony and the Smiths. Everyone has a job to do, a church where folks sit back and passively absorb whatever's happening up front is a church that subtly undermines the priority of mutual edification. For sure, the elders whom God has called to lead his flock should take the initiative to prepare the meal. But we all get to serve it to one another. Even if our part is as seemingly insignificant as joining in a corporate reading of scripture, singing along to the hymns, and passing the bread and the cup to the person next to us. There's no room for anonymity when the church meets. David Peterson, meditating on 1 Corinthians 14, argues that it is inappropriate to design our gatherings primarily to facilitate private communion with God. Very practically, therefore, I appreciate being part of a church where the lights stay on. I also like how our seats are arranged in a semicircle. We can see one another's face and hear one another's voice. The Bible doesn't require these practical and architectural decisions, of course, but these details say something loud and clear. This is a church where we minister to one another.
Thank you, Alan. Christy, could I just have you finish off the rest of the screen, please?
All right. Exaltation and edification are mutually reinforcing. We can't separate them. Glorifying God encourages others, and loving our brothers and sisters brings delight to God. The vertical and horizontal belong together every Sunday. God gathers us before the world's gaze, evangelism. As we glorify God and do one another good during the church's meeting, God also intends for our worship to take place before the world's gaze. In other words, our gatherings should be evangelistic. In the Old Testament, the praise of God's people was a public witness before the pagan peoples surrounding Israel. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. As we've already seen, the New Testament envisions unbelievers attending Christian meetings, hearing the good news of Jesus, and being converted. Paul writes, "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We assemble, then, with the expectations that God delights to give new life to the lost who attend our services through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far, so good, right? Not so fast. In our day and age, we need to think carefully about how evangelism fits in our services. Over the last several decades, a popular philosophy of ministry has urged churches to reimagine the church gathering with the unbelievers in mind. Although it is a broad movement, churches in this stream have generally prioritized attracting unchurched seekers by designing worship services that are uplifting, casual, and focused on life issues of interest to non-Christians. I served on staff at such a church many years ago. That congregation loves Jesus and the lost. It's full of great folks with good intentions. Yet during my time there, I planned and led worship services that illustrated this trend. When picking songs, we looked for music that we thought unbelievers would enjoy. When planning sermons, we gravitated towards topical series on matters that we presumed our neighbors cared about, rather than preaching through the books of Scripture. We avoided rough theological edges. We spent a lot of time preparing graphics, PowerPoint slides, video clips, and announcements skits, all to make the service feel less churchy and more accessible to newcomers. We explicitly told believers that the Sunday service was mainly a venue for introducing friends and neighbors to Christianity, while the place to grow deeper in their own faith was a midweek small group Bible study. Now, after years of reflection, I think that approach was misguided. Our course, there are important lessons that we can learn from that church and others like it. They teach us to care for the lost and to remove unnecessary barriers that might keep unbelievers from hearing the good news. However, by and large, the drive to be sensitive to seekers has tended to result in church services that are, in fact, oriented first and foremost towards unbelievers, but are deficient in the nourishment that the congregation needs. I fear that this trend in evangelism has subtly trained a generation of pastors and worship leaders to make evangelism what we might call the organized principle of a church meeting. The result is that for many who plan services, it's easy to fall into a default posture of structuring the gathering with an eye towards the unbeliever first.
Thank you, Christy. I'll have you stop right there. We went over a couple minutes, so apologize for that. Before I ask Greg to close us in prayer, just wanted to recap very quickly to the title and question of what chapter 2 tells us. Must we gather? The answer, of course, is yes, because that's the way that God intends and ordains his purposes and his glory to be revealed in all the universe. The question of why God gathers us, we didn't get to finish reading through the entire thing, but as we've sort of gathered, he gathers us for his glory, for our mutual good and edification, and for all the world to see that the earth might be covered in his glory. If you do have any questions or would like to interact a little bit more, we stick around usually for a few minutes after we officially end so we can hang and chat there. But Greg, if I could ask you to please close us in prayer, brother.
Yeah, and just a quick footnote, too, to what Wilson said. We knew going into tonight that it was going to be a lot to try to cover two chapters, and it's the only time through all of this that we're going to try to do that much, but just because of the way the schedule was going to break out, it was sort of necessary. So normally, we won't try to cover as much material in the book, so we'll have more time for discussion and interaction. But as Wilson said, a few of us will stick around afterwards and happy to interact about anything. And then just a reminder that next week we won't be meeting for Equipping Hour because we'll be having our community groups. And so the next time we'll meet for Equipping Hour with Zoom will be 2 weeks from tonight on August, whatever that is, August 1st, I think, right? Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's So anyways, just be aware of those things. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we have we've covered a lot of ground between tonight and even all the things that we heard from Genesis and other parts of your word this morning, much that you have held before us. And Lord, we rejoice in knowing that your intention in our gathering, as we have shared in today, has been that you want to feed us. You want to reveal yourself to us. You want us to know more of your grace and your mercy and your love and your righteousness and your truth and the riches of all that you call your people to in the Lord Jesus. And certainly these things are so directly related to your purposes in our gathering. And so we're thankful for time to think about these things, to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be reminded and spurred on. And pray that you would help each one of us just to continue to grow and walk worthy in the things that you desire so that you would be glorified and that the gospel would continue to go forward. So thanks so much for each one who's here tonight. And we do pray your richest blessings upon them, that their faith would be strengthened in whatever circumstances you've ordained for them, that they would be looking to you and trusting you and rejoicing in you in the hope you've given in Christ. So we pray in his name. Amen.